Galatians 6, and this is the heartbreaking time for me when we're near the end of a book, because I spend so much time in the book and so much time with the author that I know them, I know their thought processes, I know how they think, and then I got to set it aside and move to another book, and I'm not ready to do it. So I thought about going back to the fruit of the Spirit and spending 9 extra weeks going through each fruit of the Spirit so I could stay in this book a little longer. But I think we satisfactorily covered that in a way that's glorifying and pleasing to God. And so let's do open up to Galatians 6. And I want to begin with a question as we look at Galatians 6. Because remember, when we got to chapter 5, that's where Paul had his shift. He does this in all of his letters. He spends the bulk of his letters talking about orthodoxy, which is right thinking about God, which is doctrine. And then he spends the ending of his books talking about orthopraxy, which is right living towards God, which is the application sections. So a good question to ask in terms of right living towards God is, what is a spiritual person, right? What is spirituality? We need to understand what a spiritual person is, because Paul has told us to be people of the Spirit. He has told us to be people who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who stand firm in the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to be spiritual people, we should really know what spirituality looks like in our daily lives. And I say that because the world loves spirituality, right? If you think about the younger generations today that are just entering adulthood or are considered young adults, they are considered one of the most spiritual generations in all of history, or at least all of American history. Yet they are one of the least religious generations. And you got to think, well, how can that be? And I think a good symptom of why younger generations can say we're spiritual but not religious is found in a secular bookstore. Right? Go into any secular bookstore, and sadly, this is starting to work more and more in Christian bookstores too, but you go into any secular bookstore and you go to the religious section, you're going to find a lot of books about spirituality, a lot of books with spirituality in the title, a lot of books about prayer, a lot of books about communing with God, a lot of books about being in God's presence, a lot of books about understanding the transcendence of God and tapping into an otherness that is larger than you are. But what you're going to find deficient in the religious section of bookstores are doctrine books. Books that are the deep thinking that goes behind the teaching about how to be spiritual. Because you can't be spiritual without the doctrine. That's why Paul spent so much time building the doctrine of the gospel and doctrine of how we walk in the Spirit, so that when we get to the application section, we have the right thinking undergirding that, holding that up, standing as a firm foundation. So we need the strong thinking. And that's what Paul's been teaching us. What it means to walk in the Spirit, as we've seen as we've moved along, is to put ourselves under the normative means of grace, right? Galatians 4, God sent his Son into the world to be our substitute so he could ransom us, purchase us. Then he gave us his Spirit, but he didn't send his Spirit into the world. He sent his Spirit into our hearts. Paul said that's Galatians 4:4 and 4:6. So the Spirit's in our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father, so we can subjectively experience the objective reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So he gives us the ability to believe the truth, to know the truth, to dig deep into the truth. So to be a spiritual person, we have to put ourselves under that normative means of grace: Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. And if we do that, we talked about that and unpacked that a bit last week. If we do that, we're going to do something, and I'm going to make up a word here. We're going to be a people who are about one anothering, because I don't think one anothering is an actual word. So I am inventing that word. It's trademark pending. So every time you use it, I get a little kickback for that word. That's not unprecedented for me to create words. I have a long track record of doing that. In the 80s, I was the first one to use the word wicked to mean cool. I stake claim on that. You may disagree, but I was the very first one to do that. So I have a history of coining phrases. No? Okay. And we talk about the one another commands a lot in Scripture. There's a lot of them. Love one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another, be kind to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, have concern for one another, elevate others above yourself. The list goes on and on and on. So to be a spiritual person means you're about gospel one anothering. And we're going to see this morning that that is crucial to walking in the Spirit. Because we talk about walking in the Spirit, but what does it look like in our daily lives? Well, what it looks like in our daily lives, and what I want to impart to you this morning is something you can walk away with, something you can start implementing in your life right now, today, something that if you devoted yourself to this one thing, you wouldn't waste your life. Right? We're created to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And if you did these things, you'd be glorifying God, you'd be enjoying Him forever. And that one thing is gospel one anothering. And we're going to focus specifically on something we can do to care for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another. And it's something that you might not automatically think of as something you'd enjoy doing. So here's how we're going to break the text out. We're going to be in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. And here's how we're going to break the gospel one anothering out. In verse 1, we're going to see that to do gospel one anothering, we got to be about restoring one another. So if we start living our lives in such a way where we make it our aim to restore our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to be glorifying our God. We're going to be doing things that are pleasing and honoring to Him, and we'll be enjoying Him in the process. Then in verse 2, we're going to see the gospel one another, and He's going to cause us to start bearing one another's burdens. We're going to daily care about bearing each other's burdens, carrying them alongside. And then lastly, in verses 3 through 5, we're going to see gospel one anothering includes considering the people sitting next to you as more important than you are. Or at the bare minimum, at least as important as you are, right? That's the starting point. But we want to as more important than you are. So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's see that gospel one anothering requires us to restore one another. And this is actually going to be quite difficult. This is going to go against the grain. It's going to go against the stream that our culture, and sadly, much of the evangelical church, the way that the direction they're swimming, but it is the direction of Scripture. And it's about restoring one another. So let's read Galatians 6:1, and then we'll unpack it. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So you hear Paul wanting to make sure we get that for us to be about gospel one another, and for us to walk in the Spirit, for us to have lives that are glorifying and pleasing to God, we have to be about restoring one another. And that means confronting sin. And not just leaving the person, but confronting them in their sin and putting them in a position to where they should be. That's restoring them. And we'll walk through this verse so we understand what Paul means here. And if you look at the very first word there, he starts off with the word brothers. And that's a reminder of the first song we sang this morning when we sang about "This is our church." We are a family of God, and that's what the idea of brothers means. We are locked arm in arms. We are a family. This is a way of looking at the congregation and saying brothers and sisters, family, in other words. So you can hear Paul saying that. He's saying family. I want you to walk in the Spirit. I want you to keep step with the Spirit. That's what we just unpacked at the ending of Galatians chapter 5, and this is how you do it, realizing that we're family. So what do these family obligations have? Because every family has obligations. Well, the church has obligations. And he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, and that's the idea of anyone is caught. It's like the woman in the well in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery. Or you can imagine a Christian who is living their lives, and all of a sudden they realize now they're committing not a fruit of the Spirit, but a work of the flesh. Remember the works of the flesh? Chapter 5, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. So this is not someone who normatively, habitually, their life looks like the works of the flesh. This is a Christian, someone who has the Holy Spirit, but someone who is very much struggling with sin and who is fighting sin and who hates their sin. And now they've found themselves caught in an enslaving sin. So We have to look out towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to watch out for each other. And when we find someone who is caught in transgression, who is caught in sin, verse 1, Paul says, you who are spiritual. Now, who in here is spiritual? You want to be brave and raise your hand? Okay, nobody wants to be brave this morning. That's okay. After I give you the definition, maybe we'll have some bravery, some boldness. A spiritual person is someone who has the Holy Spirit. A spiritual person is someone who's walking in step with the Spirit. A spiritual person is someone who's producing the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason why the law no longer condemns us, as we saw last week, is because we are walking in the Holy Spirit. We are abiding in the vine, which is Jesus Christ, and the Spirit connects us to Him. And if we're connected to the vine, we will bear fruit. So the law can't condemn people whose lives are budding up and blossoming and flowering with this beautiful fruit that the law calls you to produce in the first place. So who is a spiritual person? Someone who, let's raise your hands. Yeah. Tell the person next to you, raise your hand. Well, I almost said something awkward there, unless you weren't sure whether they were. Now, then that'll just make the whole room awkward. Tell the person next to you, raise your hand anyway. So fruit of the Spirit, so we're producing that naturally. So if you are a spiritual person, that means you love Jesus. You are living for Jesus. Therefore, you should restore one another. And that word restore carries with it the idea, we have the definition up here, of supplying what they're lacking, of putting things in order. It's used in the gospel of mending nets. And I think that's a beautiful picture of restoring. It's mending a net, right? So if you're a fisherman or a fisherwoman and you're out fishing, because that's what fishing people do, right? So you're out fishing and you drop your net and you're trying to pull fish up so you can provide for your family, so you can have a business, so you can sell fish, so you can feed your family, so you can give in your community, so you can give in your church, and you have this giant hole in your net, the fish are going to fall out and you're not going to be able to provide for your family. So what do you need to do? You need to mend that net so you can care for the people you love. Likewise, in the body of Christ, if we love each other, we will produce faith working through love. We will produce works of love in each other's lives. And that includes mending each other's nets. Because if someone is caught in enslaving sin, if someone is living and producing works of the flesh instead of budding the fruit of the Spirit, if you don't love them, don't confront them. But if you do love them, it is your family responsibility to confront them, to tell them what they're doing is sin, so that you can mend their net so they no longer destroy themselves and cause destruction in the church as well. So we've got to be about mending the net. So let's think about the restoring one another and supplying what's needed in terms of the medical field, because the word was often used in that field. If you were a doctor and someone came into your clinic and they're in the waiting room for 45 minutes before you walk in, because I think that's the norm, no matter when your appointment is. So they're in their waiting, you come in and you see them, and they say, doctor, my wrist has been killing me. It's causing a lot of pain, and you can see it's swollen. And as a doctor, you look down, you see their wrist. It's not just swollen. They have a compound fracture, and it's the worst compound fracture you've ever seen. If you were to then say, 1 minute, walk out of the room, go tell the nurse, you should see how bad this compound fracture is of the person that's waiting in the room. Then you go, oh, I got to go tell my buddies. So you go tell your buddies who are in the room next door, the other doctors, and you start telling them how bad the compound fracture is. And you're like, I got another buddy who'd love to see this, but he's out golfing. I'll go tell him too. So you go out, you get your clubs, you go out golfing, you tell him how bad the compound fracture is. It's the worst one you've ever seen. Then you go home, you have dinner, you're sitting around the table. How was work today, honey? It was great. I saw this compound fracture. It was the worst one I've ever seen. Can you believe this person is walking around with this compound fracture? Don't they know any better? Shouldn't they fix it? Shouldn't they set it? Wasn't that your job? That's our job in the church. Sometimes we're just like that doctor. Sometimes we see a brother and sister in Christ and they're struggling with a sin. You know they're struggling with that sin. You've seen them commit that sin, yet you never confront them. But you do make the time to go tell your friends how bad they are, how much they're struggling. The Bible calls that gossip, and that's a sin God greatly hates. It displeases Him. So we don't want to be like that doctor. Instead, we want to go help set that bone. We want to help heal that person. And here is typically what happens when I talk to someone about that. They come up and said, did you know so-and-so? I just want to let you know. I'm just letting you know just because you're the pastor and you need to know this. They really struggle with gossip really bad. And I usually go, really? I'm glad you don't. When you found out they struggled with gossip, what did you tell them? Oh, I didn't tell them anything. And I usually, why didn't you? And they go, God says, judge not. Really? Is that what he meant by that? So let's do it. Let's turn to Matthew 7, since this so applies with what Paul is talking about here. And let's see what Jesus means with judge not, and let's see how it fits with Galatians 6:1 with restoring a brother. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus does say, judge not that you be not judged. So he does say that, but let's see if that lets us off the hook for confronting brothers and sisters in Christ with the intention of restoring them, of mending their nets. Let's see if it lets us off the hook. And he says, verse 2, for with the judgment, chapter 7, verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, you will be measured to you. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Okay, just in case you think that's funny, it's meant to be. It's called satire. Jesus quite frequently uses satire when he's confronting people. In other words, he takes what they're doing, points it to the point of ridiculousness, and shows how ridiculous the person is being. And it's a little biting at times. It hurts a little bit at times because satire hurts, but it's for the motivation of building them up, not leaving them where they are. So imagine a brother with a speck in his eye and another brother walking around with a railroad spike sticking out of their eye. It's quite funny. And you're trying to clean their contact lens and get that speck off while you got that giant plank sticking out of yours. It's comical. It's supposed to be. So he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? Then he says, and this is harsh, you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then he ups it a little bit. Do not give dogs what is holy. In other words, don't take your copy of God's word and go out to the wild dogs and throw it out there, right? Then he says, do not throw your pearls before the pigs. So you take your fine jewelry box that has, you know, the ring your grandmother passed down to you and that necklace your daddy bought you when you were 12 years old, and it has the ring you're going to pass on to your daughter. You don't take that. You're not going to throw that into the pig swine, are you? No. And he adds, don't throw your pearls before the pigs lest they be trampled them underfoot and turn to attack you. So let's break this down. Let's see what Jesus is saying so we can understand what Paul is saying, because he's echoing Christ's words here, so we can see, are we supposed to confront one another, or can we just say, judge not, right? So Jesus says some unusual things. First, he says, your brother has a speck and you have a log. Now, that doesn't make sense from the standpoint. If he's talking and Matthew's there and Peter's there, and Matthew is looking at Peter and he knows Peter is about to commit a sin because he's building up this pattern of sin, and he's thinking, well, I'm going to confront Peter with this sin, and his sin's greater than what's going on with me right now. So shouldn't Peter be the one with the plank instead of Matthew? But if Jesus is giving this command, that means Peter is supposed to think Matthew's sins are less than his, and Matthew's supposed to think Peter's sins are less than his. You tracking with me? It makes no sense, does it? Here's what it means. If I know that you're committing sin, okay, all I see are your external actions, right? I don't know your heart motivation. And if I try to presume your heart motivation, I'm now being prideful because I'm pretending I know something that I don't really know. So I can't think about your motivations for doing what you did. All I can see are your actions. And I know the actions are sinful, but love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love always gives the benefit of the doubt. So I'm going to assume you have the best intentions and you were just caught in a transgression. But when I sin, I not only see my actions, but I see my motives. And if I'm intellectually honest with myself, I know my motives are bad when I sin. I know my heart is desperately wicked. That's why I need a Savior. And he's changing my heart. But when I sin, it's because I'm doubting God's truth. I'm putting more faith in whatever that thing is I'm chasing after instead of God. So that's why my sin is a plank, because I see the actions and I see my heart. And that's why my brother or sister's sin is a speck, because I only see their actions. Okay, so we have to realize that first. So if we don't realize that, we can't remove the speck out of their eye. And then he says, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. So hypocrite, strong word. If you look at the etymology, the meaning of the word, how it developed, it was a word that first meant actors. So you think of actors in plays, they're playing a part, they're acting like something they're not. So I think you can see how that word over time shifted to mean someone who says they love holiness, who says they care about holiness because they love the Holy One, God, they love Jesus Christ, but yet they're living differently. So a hypocrite is when we play the holiness game, right? So if I'm going to come up to someone else and confront them in their sin, but I have sin that I haven't repented of, I have sin that I'm committing, and I know I've committed it, and I know my heart motive in committing the sin, and I have not repented of it, I'm a hypocrite. Now, just because I'm a hypocrite and I've got this giant plank sticking out of my eye does not let me off the hook of restoring my brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not let me off the hook in removing the speck from your eye. Right? If he did, Jesus would not have continued in verse 5. All it would say is, you hypocrite. But verse 5 is a little bit longer than that, isn't it? He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the way I restore my brothers and sisters in Christ, before I go and confront them in their sin and tell them what they're doing and why they're doing it and show them in Scripture, this isn't a gray area. I can show you why this is a sin from the Word of God. Before I do it, let me look at my own life. Let me see what unrepentant sin I have so that I can repent of that sin. The way you remove the log from your own eye is to repent of your sin. And you might be saying, well, wait a second. I know I'm going to struggle with that sin for the rest of the week, and I'm probably going to fall next Tuesday. I don't have any business of going and confronting my brother. God doesn't tell you to worry about next Tuesday. He tells you to worry about right now. Worry about today. Tomorrow has enough trouble and enough burdens in and of itself. Just worry about today. And you know to be faithful to your God, you have to repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness, and you will be forgiven and cleansed. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So how do you remove the log? Repent of your sin so that you can go talk to your brother to get that speck out of his eye. So how do you do that with a spirit of gentleness? If you want to turn back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, because Paul says you should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Don't do it hypocritically. Don't do it with a speck in your own eye. And Paul's going to go on and say, keep watch lest you too be tempted. And then he's going to unpack the way you're tempted is through pride. So if you think about the hypocritical person, they confront sin from a position of pride. Right? I think too highly of myself, and I think too lowly of everyone around me. Therefore, I'm going to confront their sin while not repenting of my own sin. If someone confronts someone to repent of their sin with a log in their eye, they have nothing to offer the person because they're not going to be in a position to help them because they're in a position of pride. So they can't do it gently. They can't produce the fruit of the Spirit because they're resisting the Spirit. They're walking out of step with the Spirit. But as soon as you repent of your sin and you are forgiven of your sin, you have truly brokenness in your heart because you've sinned against your God and you dishonored him when it's your role to glorify him and it breaks your heart, now you're going to be able to go to someone else and help them get that speck out of their eye because you can walk them through repentance. So you can restore them. You can help mend their net. You can show them that the sin that they're committing is not destroy their relationship with God. They can be forgiven. They can be cleansed. They can be made right. They can be made new. They can be brought back into fellowship. They can be restored completely. And you can walk hand in hand, side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do you carry out the one another's? You have to be about restoring one another. And if you turn to Romans chapter 15, I just want to show you how Paul just, we've seen it from Jesus, but I want to show you how Paul unpacks that in other places. Romans chapter 15. I want to show you what Paul thinks about this. In Romans 15, 14, remember he's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, I myself, this Apostle Paul speaking, I myself am satisfied about you. Wouldn't you love to hear an apostle say, I am satisfied with NCC. They warm my heart. So what is it that would make an apostle feel satisfied with the church? He says, verse 14, I myself, Romans 15, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that's the family word there, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Remember, we looked at goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. It means integrity. You're the same at church as you are at home, the same at home as you are at work, the same as work when you're hanging out with your buddies. There's integrity in your life. You're like homogenized milk. You look at milk that's not homogenized, the fat rises to the top, and it looks different on the top than it does on the bottom. Homogenized milk looks the same, whether you look at the top, bottom, or middle. That's a fruit of the Spirit. That's goodness. So you're full of goodness, and he says, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. And that word instruct in the Greek is admonish. That's where we get our word for nouthetic, counseling from, because we're taking the word of God, we're telling the reason why what they're doing is sin, and then we're mending their net. We're setting the bone. We're walking them through the process of repentance and cleansing so they can find victory over the sin. So anytime we say, judge not, that's the reason why I'm not going to that person and confronting them their sin. Know that. So if someone's listening to false teaching and you say, judge not, you know, I'm not going to go talk to them about their false teaching they're listening to because I have my own problems. Know that you're in disobedience. Anytime a brother and sister you know you love is they're being dishonest, they're cheating on their taxes, they're carrying on a relationship online, they're flirting at work, they're drinking to the point of drunkenness, they're eating to the point of gluttony, they're doing any of those works of the flesh we talked about last week, and you say, judge not, I have planks myself, I'm not going to go confront them. Know that we're being disobedient when we do that. It's pride. It's hypocrisy that is stopping us from doing it. And you might be thinking, it's not pride. That's not why I'm not doing it. It's because I'm fearful of them. I'm fearful of what they're going to say. I'm fearful of how it's going to damage our relationship. I'm fearful that they're never going to talk to me again. I'm fearful that they're going to say something harmful to me. I'm fearful they're going to bring up the past of sins I've committed or things that I've done. Now listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 51 speak to that. And he quotes God here. These are the words of God. God says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? Do you see? You won't be afraid if you're focused on God. If you're focused on glorifying and pleasing him, the fear will dissipate. The consequences, be what they may, but we're going to bear good fruit, right? Jesus said in Matthew, I believe it's 16:22. He said, make the tree good and bear good fruit, or make the tree bad and bear bad fruit. Right? We need to make a decision. Do I want to care about gospel one anothering? Do I want to care about walking in the Spirit? Do I want to care about being a true spiritual person? Then I'll be about the business of restoring my brothers and sisters in Christ with gentleness. I'll take the plank out of my eye so that I can restore them. And then it gets a little bit harder. Look at verse 2. Because not only do we need to restore one another, but we actually have to bear one another's burdens. And this is even more difficult than the confronting stage. Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So think about that. Bear one another's burdens. And I got to say, one of my favorite books is The Pilgrim's Progress. I told you about The Pilgrim's Progress, how I had a professor who said, you're probably not saved unless you've read the book. You can't be sure of your salvation. That was hyperbole. He wasn't being serious. But you might not be if you haven't read it. No, I'm just kidding. I would never say that. It's a great book. It's an allegory. So it takes what the Christian walk looks like, and it makes a creative story. So it's a great story to read to your kids. Find an updated version where the English is a little updated. And this is a picture from The Pilgrim's Progress. This is Christian. He was just saved, and he had a book, the Bible, and he had this baggage on his back. He had this burden that he had to carry everywhere he went. And the burden got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the burden was all the cares of the world. The burden is loneliness. The burden is sorrow. The burden is broken relationships. The burden is fear of man. The burden just keeps compounding and compounding and compounding. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And Paul says, gospel one anothering, walking in the Spirit, being a spiritual person means you care about the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it kind of looks like this. It kind of looks like you guys all picking up the bags. Can that little guy right there carry either one of those bags by himself? No. But when someone's on his right and someone's on his left and they're all picking up together, he can help carry the burdens. So he's helping carry the burdens of his family. That's a picture of the church. When we live like this, when we care about the burdens, and the burdens are loneliness. Say you know someone in the church, they're on their second anniversary after their husband or their wife went home to be with Jesus, and you know they're lonely this time of the year. How do you help carry that burden with them? Well, you have a relationship with them. You call them up. You give them flowers. You bring them dinner. Or maybe you just come and sit with them that night. Or maybe you have them over to your home, but you reach out to them. How about someone who's ill? What do? You bring food. This church is so great at bringing food to families when they're struggling, when they're having hard times. We're very good at carrying each other's burdens in that way. Say you have finances and you know the person doesn't. Well, maybe you can bless them by buying their groceries for a week or doing something like that, helping them with one of their bills that they have. That's a way you could help carry someone else's burden. But don't forget verse 1. Carrying someone else's burden, and this is the one Paul highlights, is confronting their sin. Right? Their sin is too much of a burden for them to carry by themselves. That's why God gave you to them, to help you, or for you to help them mortify the sin in their flesh. As a church, if we're not about that, we're going to look just like the world, and it's going to mute our gospel testimony. So if we're about carrying each other's burdens, and we say, unlike Cain, who said, am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, Cain, you were supposed to be. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. We do care about them. It is our job to watch out for them, to make sure they're not caught in enslaving sin, to make sure they're not lonely, to make sure they're not broken, to make sure they're not discouraged. And when they're bent, to help straighten by pointing them to the living, powerful Word of God. So I love this picture, but do you have anything cuter? Oh, okay. This is even cuter. This is even a better picture of what... Did I just say cute? Sorry about that. I do find a couple things cute. This is one of them. You see these two brothers, and I wrote brother on their back, just in case you didn't know they were brothers. You see them walking hand in hand. These are two brothers caring for each other. These are two brothers who love one another. These are two brothers who are in the thick of life together. These are two brothers who aren't separated. These are two brothers who care for one another. When we live like that as a church, we actually fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is to love one another, right? If we just back up to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he said in verse 6, for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision count for anything, but faith working through love. And then he says in verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he continues to walk down and talk about how the fruit of the Spirit begins with love. And we unpacked what love looked like last week. And the opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is when we're only caring about ourselves, therefore we don't care about our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have this fear, because we're rooted in pride, because we're so self-focused, and we don't even think about helping our brothers get the speck out of their eye or help them lift up the baggage that is too heavy for them to carry. So if we want to fulfill the law of Christ, we're going to be about love. And if we're going to be about love, we're going to be about gospel one anothering. And if we're going to be about gospel one anothering, we're going to be about restoring one another and helping one another carry these burdens that we're not meant to carry alone. That's why we're called the church. The church is a community. We say, I'm going to live my life with these people. And I'm going to share my life with these people. I'm going to open my life with these people. And they're going to open their life with me. And I'm going to be about caring for them. And the easiest way to care for someone, and this is the last thing we're going to see in verses 3 through 5, is by considering them as more important than we are. That's how love begins. Remember I talked about that book that I ran across when Kara and I found out we're being blessed with our first child, Claire. I went out and was searching for books to read because I didn't know how to be a parent. I knew how to raise a dog. Interestingly enough, a lot of that transfers over. I was shocked at how much. I'll tell my wife, this is what we should do. She goes, that's a great idea. Where'd you get that from? That's what I did with my dog. No, don't tell my kids that. And I found this one book, and it said, this was the subtitle of the book. It said, How to Have Children Without Sacrificing Yourself. And I thought, what could you make a more unbiblical statement than that? Biblical love means you are sacrificing yourself. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there is no greater love than laying your life down for your brothers. Love is sacrifice, because you're considering them more important than yourself, which means you're sacrificing yourself for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me show you this from Scripture. Look at verse 3. Paul says, For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If we think we're something when we're actually nothing, and I got a great picture of nothing there. That's what nothing looks like. If you ever wonder, what does nothing look like? There's nothing. We're deceiving ourselves. And now we want to be careful here. There is a theology. It's often called the theology of worms. It's where, you know, we read the old Puritans, and they have in their language, when they recognize how vile they are, how disgusting they are, how we're leprous, we're just worms, that's important to do. I want you to notice that the Puritans never end there. They always end with being restored because of the gospel. They always end with, I'm no longer that because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So we can have too much introspection where we think about how we're nothing all the time, and then we become ineffective in restoring other people because we don't realize that we're children, we're sons and daughters of the King, and we have all the rights and privileges of having a Father who owns everything. We forget that if we're too self-introspective. We think about ourselves all the time. So Paul wants us to realize we're nothing. We don't deserve anything. We shouldn't be fighting for our rights. We shouldn't be fighting so people realize that, you know, we're big shots. We should just let those things go and put the interest of others above our own. Interestingly enough, this is what the mind of Christ is in Philippians 2. Just turn over a couple books. Ephesians, then Philippians. In Philippians 2, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians start to count each other as more important than they count themselves. And he commands them to do just that. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. So this is how Christ lived. This is what Christ thought. And then he goes on and he says, that's God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who though he was in the form of God, One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one essence, one nature, one form. That's the word there, essence, nature there. Who he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Some translations will say, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So this is Jesus saying, I have all the rights and privileges of my Father, right? Jesus was in heaven. The angelic beings, the saints, worshiping him 24 hours a day, enjoying his fellowship, enjoying his affection, enjoying his love, enjoying his friendship, enjoying his teaching, enjoying God. And he has all of that. He has all the riches, all of the wealth, yet he makes himself nothing. He empties himself by adding a human nature to himself. Now, God the Son has two natures from that point on throughout eternity. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He's not 50% God, not 50% man, not cooperating together. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He emptied himself because he considered that he didn't need to fight to grasp, to hold on to his status. Let it all go. Because he deemed his Father more important than him. And because his Father called him to live a perfect, sinless life, to take on the form of a slave, he deemed us as more important than himself as he laid his life down and became a servant to all. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. You see, when we get to the point where we realize we're nothing, we don't need to replace it with self-esteem. We need to replace it with Christ-esteem. We need to think more of him and how we want to imitate him and follow him. And we can do that because we have his Spirit indwelling us, living in us, so we can now deem others as more important than we are. How can we bear one another's burdens? How can we restore one another in gentleness without having a giant plank sticking out of our eye? By considering one another as more important than we are. And that's when those life interruptions start to make sense. Who really likes schedules, right? There's quite a few. You have something planned, you want to do it, right? This is how I have my day. And if anything, I know what I'm going to do this day, and if anything interrupts that, it throws everything off for me. Like, I can't do anything as well as I was going to do it if there's just the slightest interruption. And yet, God is constantly bringing those interruptions in my life because I think I know what's best for me. He is truly wise. I make mistakes. He's never made one. Although my parents told me I was, but I think they were wrong about that. So he is wise. Those interruptions are there for a reason. So what happens when we have those interruptions and we think, I really have to press on with this stuff I was planning on doing, but God's brought this interruption in our life, whether it's confronting someone's sin, whether it's weeping with them, whether it's rejoicing with them, whatever it is, when you're able, stop. How do you stop? Oh, wait, that person's more important than I am. It just happened to me this morning. Anthony came up and he wanted to share something with me. And I was in the middle of doing something. And I said, I got to finish this. And I said, wait a second, Anthony. Let me come talk to you. Let me finish this and I'll come talk to you right away. Because it was something I had to do at that point. So then I stopped, I did it, and then I went and talked to him, and he got to share with me what he wanted to share, and it was pretty cool. So we have to, and the way I did that is I said, Anthony is actually more important than I am, and I have to do that all the time. You have to do that all the time. That's how we bear each other's burdens. That's how we restore one another. Paul said, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Then verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, that seems weird, right? When in Scripture are we ever told to boast in ourselves? Matter of fact, look down at verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, how does that make sense that Paul tells us, The only thing we should really boast in is Jesus, or as Jeremiah says, that he knows us, we're known by God, and so we're boasting in Christ. So any boasting that goes on should be done in Christ. So how can he say boast in ourselves and not in our neighbor? How can he say that? Well, here's the point of what Paul is saying in verse 4. He says, but let each one test his own work, and then the reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What he's saying there is, and tell me if this doesn't ring true to you, don't we so often compare our works to someone else? Right? Don't we say, okay, the standard I'm comparing myself to is my next door neighbor, all right? So here's what it looks like if your next door neighbor is a dirtbag, all right? If your next door neighbor is a dirtbag, you compare yourself to him, you're like, well, at least I'm not that guy. He professes faith, but he's a dirtbag. Look at his life. It's all fruit. It's not fruit of the Spirit. It's all works of the flesh. So what do? You puff yourself up. What do? You have a different standard of holiness than the Word of God, right? So you have this plank in your own eye, and you're looking at the speck in everybody else around you because you're judging yourself compared to someone who you already know you're better than. So it causes you to be prideful. It causes you to have standards that are unbiblical and to justify your sin. That's how instead of murdering the flesh, mortifying the flesh, we turn our sins into pets. We make them respectable, right? We can't compare ourselves to our neighbor. Or let's say, for instance, you have a neighbor who's the opposite. You live next door to, I don't know, like Lowell King or somebody. Then you're like, oh, man, I'm a horrible Christian. I'm not even sure if I'm saved. That guy wrote a book about Christ. He's always evangelizing with people. He evangelizes with people in the grocery store. He won't even sell a house without telling someone about Jesus. Man, I hired someone to come in my house to fix my air conditioner, and they were paid to be in my house, and I didn't tell them about Jesus. By the way, if you're paying someone to be in your house, tell them about Jesus. They have to listen to you if they want their money. It's the best time to witness, right? If you're paying them, they're going to hear about Jesus, just saying. So what happens is you have a wrong mentality of what it means to be a Christian. You start to think less of yourself. You start to not want to restore brothers and not want to bear one another's burdens because it makes you so inwardly focused and so convicted that the conviction turns into condemnation. So don't worry about your brothers and sisters when comparing your works to theirs. Don't see who has more fruit of the Spirit and who has less fruit of the Spirit. You need to compare yourself to the Word of God, and that's between you and God. And He's going to work that in you. He's going to bring that change to completion by bringing your brothers and sisters to confront you when you're in sin, but don't compare yourselves to them. You've got your own race to run. Your race doesn't look like the person next to you. You have different giftings than they do. You could actually have a life that is struggling in one area that they're not, but you're more glorifying to God because you have more temptations in that area because of the way you were raised, the way you were brought up. So you need more grace to resist the temptations in your life. And when you resist, it's even more pleasing to God. So don't compare your... I hope that made sense. If it didn't, ask me afterwards. Otherwise, it's going to take too much time to clean that up. If you are struggling with comparing yourself, stop doing it. Paul doesn't want you to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. That way, when you boast, you're boasting in the works that you have done, that you were walking in the Spirit to do. And remember, the Holy Spirit gives you power and direction. The direction is the law, the Word of God. The power is His presence. Therefore, where does your boasting in yourself end up? In God. Because God the Father sent His Son into the world to save you. And He sent His Spirit into your heart to conform you and to change you and to mold you. So where does the glory end up? It ends up with God. And then he adds, and this is still how we can consider one another more important. In verse 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. Did I read that right? Because I could have swore in verse 2, he said, bear one another's burdens. Now he says, each have to bear his own load. To understand that, you really have to understand the different Greek words that Paul uses. In verse 2, when he says, bear one another's burdens, he says, bear one another's baros. And what that is, it's a giant pile of stuff that is about to be loaded onto a ship, right? And it's so big. Think about stuff on a crate, right? You can't go pick up a giant wood plank crate that's loaded with hundreds and hundreds. Well, Alex could, but the rest of us couldn't. It's loaded with hundreds of pounds. I could probably do it, but I just choose not to. It's loaded with hundreds of pounds of stuff. That's burdens too heavy for you. You need someone to help you pick that up and put it on the ship, right? And when you get to verse 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. And that's fortion. And that word, it means a backpack, right? So you can carry a backpack, right, that has your lunch in it and maybe a book that you're reading, the Bible. So whatever the book is that you deem most important to you. So you have your Bible in there. You have your lunch in there. You can carry that, right? We can carry that. That's the burden we're supposed to bear. So how does that help us count one another as more important? If I'm not bearing my own burden, the burden I'm supposed to carry, in other words, if I'm not walking in step with the Spirit, submitting to the normative means of grace, Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer, so if I'm not daily in Scripture, that's a burden I can bear. If I'm not reading the Word of God every day so that my mind's being conformed by His Word rather than from all the messages of the world, and if I'm not listening to preaching, which is Christ-centered, which is from the Word of God, not just happy, be a better you, have your best life now type stuff, if I'm listening to real biblical teaching, my mind's going to be conformed. So I need to do that. So if I'm not doing that, I'm not bearing my own load. If I'm not fellowshipping with other believers, if my life isn't lived with other believers, and I don't give them permission to confront me of sin, to show me in the Bible why what I'm doing is sin, and then for them to help me change, I'm not bearing my own load. If I'm not praying every day, communing with God, talking to God, telling God my hopes and my dreams and repenting of my sin before Him, asking Him to conform my hopes and my dreams to His Word. If I'm not daily doing that, talking to my God, I'm not carrying my own load. And if I'm not worshiping Him with His people when we're commanded not to forsake gathering together in the corporate worship on Sundays and where we have communion, if I'm not partaking in that, I'm not carrying my own load. So if I'm not carrying my own load, I'm going to cause a disruption in the body. So if I'm not carrying my own load, that means I got this giant plank. I'm not going to confront you, which means I'm never going to restore you, which means I'm never going to mend your net, which means I'm not helping you carry a burden. I'm like the Pharisee who's a hypocrite who puts more burdens on people's backs. We have to be about taking the burdens off. And to do that, we have to have personal responsibility and holiness. We need to be chasing after holiness by chasing after the Holy One, Jesus Christ. And if I'm not carrying my own burden, the one I'm supposed to carry, if I don't have my backpack on, I'm going to need more help more frequently. So I'm going to be constantly having people come up trying to help me with these burdens that I'm supposed to be carrying myself. And eventually, they're going to get fed up. You become like the boy who cried wolf, right? And then it's going to come a time when I really do have a burden that is truly too heavy. No one's going to want to invest the time because I'm not willing to put my backpack on and do the things they told me to do from Scripture. Does that make sense? Do you see why it's so important that we carry our own burdens, our fortions, our backpacks, the one we're supposed to carry? So, family, I just want to stress as a family, as a church, we can't waste another day of not carrying the burdens we're supposed to carry. So if we have a plank in our eye, before we come forward and take communion this morning, before we partake in the Lord's Supper, the joy of the Lord's Supper, let us repent. That's how we remove the plank. Repent of your sin. And then you'll come forward and you'll partake in the Lord's table, which is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Christ's body being broken so yours doesn't have to be. His blood being spilled so yours doesn't have to be. Him absorbing God's wrath so you never have to absorb it. It's a picture of forgiveness and cleansing. And family, we can't waste another day of having someone in our body who has a sin that they have not repented of, that they keep doing, and you know about it, and you haven't confronted them with your Bible open to show them why what they're doing is a sin. Can't wait another day. Let's put our backpacks on, walk in step with the Spirit, and let's help mend some nets. And let's do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what love looks like. That's what walking in the Spirit looks like. Let's pray together.